Thank you, David. Indeed, just a privilege to be of assistance to you and to this congregation. Good morning, everyone. A good number of you know me, as David said, in pastoral ministry for 23 years, and a couple of years ago, a change of direction occurred, and for the last year, I've found myself employed by KMS Tools, just a few blocks away in Coquitlam here, and found myself 8 months ago asked to take on the management role of that store there. So enjoying that and actually finding, as a good friend of mine, Bob Gadd, said, I might find the opportunity to use my pastoral shepherding gifts as much in that role as I had in pastoral ministry. And certainly there are many days where the shepherding gift comes in handy in the midst of overseeing a staff with challenges, with struggles, with moments of grief and difficulty as well. This year, Advent is always special to me. It's just a wonderful season to journey through as a follower of the way of Jesus, but it is particularly important to me this year because this year marks 30 years since I chose to follow the way of Jesus. And as a young 21-year-old coming to that place in my life, so you can do the math and you know how old I am this morning. I still have the scene in my mind from my childhood. I'm probably 8 or 10 years old. There's at least two of my six brothers and I wrestling around in the TV room, making a bunch of noise and commotion and just not listening to my dad, who has asked us on numerous times to take and quiet down or go play somewhere else. And then finally, he gives that perfect parental cry, "Can't I get some peace and quiet around here?" What my father was hoping for was this. I have it turned on. I see a green light. I push right for forward, right, Kevin? And I point it where? At the screen or back there? Right there. There we go. All right. So this is the scene he's hoping for, right? But this is more akin to the scene that he gets. Sometimes peace eludes us. What's your image of peace? When you think about, you know, the picture that you want when you think about peace, what is it? Maybe it's the fresh snow on the mountains. Maybe that's a perfect picture of peace to you. Maybe it's the quiet, still lake before anyone else gets up in the morning, a little bit of mist just rising off it, and now you're just already starting to relax and feel restful, aren't you, thinking about that image? Maybe it's something else that you see as a picture of perfect peace. Maybe it's the sleeping newborn baby just lying there all quiet. It's a picture of peace for you. What about emotion of peace? What's the aspect that allows you to enter into a place of peace when you think emotionally about what's going on? Maybe it's when you're on vacation and you can finally leave the stress of work and deadlines and people always at your office and all kinds of challenges, and now you're on vacation and it just all seeps away and you have that emotion of peace. Maybe it's in terms of family harmony. Around Christmas season, that's something that sometimes is highlighted, whether or not there's Christmas harmony or family harmony taking place. Maybe it's financial security that brings that emotional feeling of peace towards you or to you. Sometimes peace eludes us. Sometimes peace is hard to come by. And other times, peace comes to us when we least expect it. I've been utterly amazed that in every experience of losing our four parents, my wife Joan and I have commented to one another at some point in the journey, and sometimes multiple times in those journeys, that we have been amazed at the peace that has come to us. A peace that we couldn't have produced ourselves. A peace that just settled on us in the midst of the confusion, the grief, the tears, the commotion that accompanies the loss of life of someone we love. In the 8th century BC, Israel found itself without much hope and with very little peace taking place. And the reality was that they were in the midst of dark storms of conflict. Assyria was about to be used by God for the need to send a message to Israel. Isaiah's prophecy is unwelcomed by a proud king, a defiant people in that time. And although Isaiah's prophecy is filled with words of judgment and doom, there are also words of hope. These are the words which fill our Christmas cards and many carols at this time of year. There were the words that come from Isaiah 7 and again in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 7, in the midst of the prophet coming to King Ahaz, Isaiah says, "Hear now, house of David, it is not enough that you will try the patience of men. Will you try the patience of God also?" And then that famous verse we're familiar with. "Therefore the Lord will give a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And then moving on into chapter 9. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And a little further on in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In the midst of the list of names that Isaiah's prophecy contains here, we notice this title of peace, the Prince of Peace. And yet, peace didn't arrive for Israel. They headed into dark times, unrest, difficulty. In Isaiah's time, there was no peace. And when we come to the fulfillment of this prophecy some 700 years later, if we're students of history, we know also that the Roman Empire and all that Caesar had established, including his phrase Pax Roma, or the peace of Rome, the truth is that peace still escaped most people. The region of Judea was under the rule of King Herod the Great. King Herod had been given this rule as a gift from Augustus Caesar because he had served him so well. And so underneath Herod's rule is the region of Judea. It includes Jerusalem. It includes Bethlehem. And yet, you would not say that there was peace under Herod's rule. Hardly a day passes without an execution. In the nativity narrative of Matthew's gospel, we read of Herod's reaction upon hearing from the Magi that they have come to worship the arrival of a king. And we read there in Matthew 2:3 that King Herod and all of Jerusalem is disturbed with him. Those who are associated with King Herod, whether they choose to be or not, just by his rule, they're disturbed. Why are they disturbed? Because Herod is an egotistical ruler who is threatened by every little whim and whisper that takes place in his kingdom around him. And so peace, friends, in that day was like the vapors of mist. It was fragile. It was fleeting. It wasn't something you could grab onto. There was no sense of peace for those who were living under Herod's rule and under the boot of the Roman Empire. And yet, in spite of these circumstances, peace does arrive. Matthew records these words for us. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." In the midst of Joseph's uncertainty about whether or not he's going to continue to have Mary as his fiancée, he has this dream, and in the dream, he has this message spoken to him. And so then Matthew continues to go on to provide the context, stating of these words that are spoken to Joseph, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we come full circle back to Isaiah's prophecy, and we see that peace is starting to grow in the nativity narrative. In another part of the nativity account, we have the angels appearing to the shepherds, and they take and they have this chorus that they state to them. But before that, we read there, "And there were shepherds living out in the flocks nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will be of great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. The hope of Israel has arrived. And following this announcement, that angel is joined by heavenly hosts who sing those words again, very familiar to us. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. The term favor harkens back to the Old Testament. It's linked to this idea of God's choosing. In other words, God is the active agent in initiating or extending his favor. God will grant peace among the people to whom he's favored. And of course, for the Israelites, they understood this because they knew all through their history, handed down to them, that they were the chosen nation. They were the chosen people of God. And so that makes complete sense to them. But we notice in all kinds of ways in the nativity narrative, in Mary's song, and in other places, that this extent of grace, this extent of peace, this offer of rescue and redemption is not just for a chosen people, the Israelites. No, it is being extended to all nations and all people. The favor of God's blessing of salvation is for everyone and anyone who receives the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. And they will receive out of that God's blessing of peace that settles upon their lives. Isaiah's words of prophecy ring through the nativity narrative. We know that this prophecy is of this Prince of Peace, and it's applied to Jesus the Messiah. He's introduced as Emmanuel, God with us. Reflect on that for a moment. God with us. It means in Emmanuel that God is not against us. If there's ever a moment in your following of the way of Jesus that you think that God is against you, you have a warped and distorted picture of the God of peace. He is not against us. If you feel that God has somehow left you, again, you have not understood who he is. He is a God who is not distant. He is close. And he is a God who is not uncaring. He is caring. The promise that God is with us is that indeed he is with us. He has come to be with us. He has come to reveal the grace and the goodness of God. He has come to bring the good news. However, we still have to reflect that in Isaiah's day, there was no peace. At the time of Jesus' birth, peace was also fleeting. Indeed, his parents had to escape from Herod's wrath because of the lack of peace. Jesus' birth did not usher in any kind of universal peace. And so where do we see this peace then continuing to grow or exist? Just because Jesus has been born into the world, just because Jesus' promise is connected to the prophecy of Isaiah, where do we see this peace? I'd suggest to us that we see it in this announcement, in this arrival of the good news of Jesus. In his gospel, Matthew took up the call of Isaiah chapter 1, and there in verses 22 and 23, he records these words that we looked at earlier already. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The gospel, the good news, is first and foremost the story of Jesus, of his arrival and of his ministry, of his words, of his teaching, of his living out the truth of the peace of God. Right at the beginning of this, we see this tied in Matthew's gospel to this title, Emmanuel, God with us. And then in Luke's gospel, we see the angels declaring this, that it'll be good news for all people. But we also see it in the beginning of the very start of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 4, verses 16 and 21, we come across these words. He, that is Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Again, we see with Jesus' beginning of his ministry, this tie back to the prophet Isaiah. Such an important prophet, such important words and context. Also understanding the context of this very important moment where Jesus is announcing the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is now breaking forth into the world of darkness, into the world of hurt, into the world of disillusionment, of being prisoners, both physically and otherwise. All the eyes are on Jesus, the text says. Well, certainly, because he's just announced that this prophecy is fulfilled in their hearing. I think there's a few other reasons why. Jesus has stopped mid-sentence in reading one of the key messianic texts of the Hebrew Old Testament. He has stopped his reading mid-sentence. In Isaiah 61:2, from where Jesus reads from, we have this passage that it continues. This is what Jesus could have continued to read, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which he stops at, and the day of vengeance for our God. Why is every eye fixed on Jesus? Because he has stopped where they know he should keep reading, where he should be announcing something that they're waiting for. They're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for a king who will rise up and lead them in revolt and kick Rome out of their land, get Herod off of this phony throne, and restore their rightful reign over Jerusalem as the people of God. And they want to fight, many of them. Look at those who join Jesus. Some of them are zealots. Some of them are whispering about when is he really going to start getting involved in this plan to overthrow Roman rule. They're ready to rush out the synagogue, grab every one of their neighbors, and ascend to the top of the power structure of this land of Israel again. But Jesus doesn't give that to them. He stops mid-sentence. And then, when you read a little bit further along, Jesus speaks about a couple of the most famous prophets, workers of ministry in Israel's history, Elijah and Elijah. And he tells two specific stories where he speaks of these two prophets ministering not to Israelites, but rather to Gentiles, to outsiders, to those who are not of the kingdom of God. He's doing this all very deliberately to announce to them that this good news that's going to set free prisoners, that's going to bind up the brokenhearted, that is going to be good news to the poor, is for all people and not just the nation of Israel. He is unfolding here and announcing a new age of grace and favor of the Lord. He's deliberately leaving out wrath and vengeance. And so this is how Jesus is portraying the Lord God. Here is the unfolding of good news at the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus makes the unmistakable identification that this promise of hope, of healing, of release, of restoration, of freedom, of redemption, are words for those who are on the outside of the kingdom of God, those who don't fit in to faith. This is good news that the God of peace has come to rescue and redeem all people. I don't know what your picture of Advent and sharing of the good news is, but that has to be a key component to it, is it's for every single person. A couple weeks ago, we had the privilege of hearing the firsthand story of an individual in Maple Ridge who had overdosed a couple of times, and on one occasion was in the bathroom of the Walmart and unresponsive when the paramedics came and they brought him back to life. And a few months after that experience, he found himself being asked by a woman he had never met if she could pray for him. And so, just being polite, he said, sure, but had no expectation. And this woman began to pray, led by the Spirit of God, and pray specifically about the brokenness of his family relationships and the hurt that he was still carrying from all of that, and the sense that he did not think that there was any way that anyone could love him or reach out to him or touch him again, and that his life had no hope and meaning. And she prayed these words, and she didn't even know whether or not they were making any difference in his life. And his heart melted under these words, because just the night before he had said, in a just a desperate attempt, if there's some sort of God out there, he better show me he's real. And the very next day, through the prayer of this woman, who herself said her heart was beating and she didn't even want to go and approach this person, but she knew when that heart gets beating faster, that's the Holy Spirit saying, there's something you need to do here. It's time to get involved. And she got involved, she took the risk, and she brought good news to this guy. His life is changed because of that. He's produced a video. We had the chance to watch the video that tells his story. That's good news. That's how the peace of God continues to invade and move into this world as we see the kingdom advancing. So if I have one thought or reflection that I keep trying to apply to my life as I think about the growing peace of God, it is my sharing of the good news reflect the good news that Jesus spoke, that the good news that Jesus lived out, the good news that we see and read of every time we encounter him in the Gospels. When I speak good news, I ask myself this question, does it bring the hope of peace to others? Because if I'm following the way of Jesus, there should be a continual growing and expanding of peace in my words, in my actions, in my attitude. I've been telling this story a little bit recently because I think it's a story that's proved to be helpful sometimes to people. And for me, it just keeps me humble. We have three sons, my wife and I. Our oldest is soon to be 21 and then a 19-year-old and a 14-year-old. And half a dozen years or so when the 19-year-old was 13, he began to do those things that some 13-year-old boys and girls sometimes do, where they start fighting against every single thing you might have as a standard or a rule or advice or just, hey, this is just how to keep peace in the home kind of idea. And every turn that I had, I bumped up against him and my wife bumped up against him. And he was just flexing all of those independent kind of, I'm going to be in charge of my life and you can't say anything kind of stuff to me. But into that as well were all kinds of other pieces that started to come out. There was quite a bit of hatred that he would spew out verbally, and then occasionally he would try to see if he could flex his muscles against his older brother. It usually didn't go well for him. But then he would flex his muscles against his younger brother, and because there was the 4 years of gap, he could do that all right. You can imagine that as a individual who follows the way of Jesus and as Anabaptist, this began to create some difficulty and strife in my life. And I began to move away from those Anabaptist roots, and I began to have anger in my heart towards my own son, my own flesh and blood. And I began to just have pieces that were not consistent with the way of following Jesus. But you know, I justified it. I said, well, he's being rebellious. He's being disobedient. He's not listening to me. He's. And I kept doing that. And one time, in the midst of him about 16, maybe 16 and a quarter years of age, he had just completely gone off the rails in one of those times, and I went off the rails even further than him. And I'm over top of my son with my fist ready to strike him. Not out of any sense of discipline, if that's even a piece to do, but out of just this pure anger and now growing hatred. I've hated how he's brought discord into the home. I've hated all of the pain and the emotion that he brings up. And I am going to strike a son who I used to hold as a child. And I'm going to strike him. And the only thing that stops me is his cry out of it, Dad, don't. And I stop mid-strike, and I retire to my room, and I throw myself onto the grace and mercy of Jesus, and he meets me there. And he begins to build into my heart again a sense of compassion and grace and patience and peace. And it doesn't happen overnight, but in the next number of months, my relationship with Aiden begins to improve. And over the next year and a half, some things start to change for him. And a year ago this March marks 1 year since I had the privilege of baptizing him in the Alouette River. Yeah, March, it was cold. But I didn't feel a thing of that water because my heart was so filled, because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, had returned peace to our relationship and to my heart. I could walk as a man of peace again. And not because he had chosen the path of peace, but because me, in the midst of everything going to hell in a handbasket, I chose again to embrace the way of Jesus and trust him. In spite of every emotion and every rational thought that told me, well, I was supposed to do this and this and this to change my son. No, I had to change. That's the Prince of Peace, and that's how peace grows. So I tell you that story to tell you the next story. Here I am in the midst of KMS a number of months ago, and there's a contractor hired to do something around our business. And as we meet for a second time, all of a sudden he apologizes for being so late to meet, and he tells me about his 13-year-old son, and you can imagine the rest of how it just kind of pours out. He says, I don't even know why I'm telling you this, Ken. I just kind of feel like I can trust you. I said, well, I think there might be another reason, and I tell him my story. And I say, it won't happen overnight, but if you go back and start to change the way that you react to him, there's going to be a better story in this. He came back a couple weeks later and told me, I took my son out for ice cream. We had a real good long talk. He says, we're not there yet, but it's the beginning. That's how peace continues to grow. So what about you? What in your life could change? How could your life look different if you embrace the peace of Jesus? I encourage you that there are ways to find it. There was a woman named Amy Givler. She is a mother and a doctor, and she wrote an article on peace when she was 36, in the midst of a time when she thought her Hodgkin's lymphoma was coming back on her and she was going to have to fight that battle all over again. In the weeks as she waited for the biopsy to be taken and the results then to be made to her, she sought the peace of God, and in that time she realized that her situation was not unlike that of Peter when he chose to walk out on the water to meet Jesus. She came to understand that the encounter of Peter in the Gospels was also what she needed. She needed to step out in faith, she felt, and trust to move towards Jesus and seek him to be truly her Prince of Peace. In weeks that followed after getting a clean bill of health, she was tempted to climb back into that boat of, well, you know, my health is good, everything is well again. But she didn't want to climb into that boat again. She wanted to remain in the boat, trusting the Prince of Peace rather than just a doctor's report. What boats do you trust in? Is it the boat of finances? Is it job security? Is it your family and harmony around there? Is it your skills or your knowledge? Perhaps it's your health, or it's your physical strength. It's your youth, or it's your wisdom. What are the boats that you will trust in a little bit more than trusting in the Prince of Peace? We drift a little bit in those pieces, don't we? Jesus promised his disciples peace shortly before he was arrested, and he told them in his words that his peace would not be like the world gives, a peace that depends upon stability and order, security and circumstances. That kind of peace is only attainable under the right conditions. No, he said his peace would be different. It's the kind of peace that I've experienced in life in various points. The theme of peace during Advent reminds us, by its very context of how it comes to us out of the words of Isaiah, that peace can come to our lives in spite of what's occurring in our world around us, what's occurring in our lives personally. And so as we reflect the rest of today and the week of work or school or relationship challenges that might unfold in all manner of ways, can I encourage you to embrace peace, to dig a little deeper into the thoughts and the picture of what it means to have the Prince of Peace bringing his peace to your life? Some 2,700 years ago, Isaiah was inspired and led of the Holy Spirit to prophesy of these identifying characteristics of who the Messiah would be. And 700 years later, Jesus was born into a land that was under fragile peace and to parents who had to flee in order to keep him alive. Sometimes today we're tempted, as others have been at various points over the past 2,000 years, to forget the gospel. The good news is the announcement that the kingdom of God has arrived and continues to advance. And as it advances, it brings increasing peace. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." It's based on this poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. You might have heard of it. It's entitled "Christmas Bells." He wrote these words in December 1863 while taking care of his son, Charles, who was a Union Army lieutenant who had been wounded during the Civil War just a month or so earlier. The poem is set then in the misery and the strife and the lack of peace of the Civil War. And it reflects on this question, is God able to bring about peace? And so it starts, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, the wild and sweet, the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men, and thought of how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men, till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south." These are the cannons, the black mouth of a cannon. "And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." And so 153 years later, we sometimes struggle with similar questions that plague our heart. Does peace still reign? Longfellow was inspired to conclude, yes, peace does still reign. Wrongs will be made right. Hope will ring out. Why? Because the Messiah has arrived. The Prince of Peace was born, and that birth is reason for good news. Indeed, that birth announced good news of great joy. And when that child had grown, he announced that he was anointed, chosen, set apart to declare good news. And his message of good news is for the poor, and it was to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The season of Advent that we're currently journeying through is crucial to our lives, friends, as followers of the way of Jesus, because it reminds us that the Prince of Peace has come. And it is a crucial reminder to us as followers of the way to then therefore be imitators of God and imitate him and share good news in the manner and in the methods that he himself shared it in, of finding those who are brokenhearted and bringing them true good news. And as we do so, the Spirit of God, I trust, I believe, and I think you know as well, will do the work the Spirit promises to do. And so, King Jesus, we thank you this morning and we reflect on this most wonderful of titles, Prince of Peace. We ask and we recognize those times and situations right now where we need to experience that kind of peace. And so we ask you as our gracious Lord to deliver peace to us. Lord, I think of David and Elaine, and they're in need of peace, and the Esau family is in need of peace, having lost someone they love. May your peace settle upon them as gently and as noticeably as snow on their shoulders. We also invite you to work miracles of peace in those whom we love and those whom we acquaint with, perhaps just in our places of work or education or community involvement, who are experiencing anything but peace. And Lord, with trembling hearts and perhaps a lump in our throat, we ask that you would work through us and through your Spirit to be agents of peace in the lives of others. Prompt us, O Lord, even today, out of our comfort zones, out of our thoughts of properness, out of our doubts, and help us rather to trust in you and to reach out and to share good news of great joy. We pray, Lord, for a fresh take on the radical nature of your good news, that it is for those whom in the day of Jesus were outside of grace and religion and faith. And we think also of today how often that same religious nature makes its way into our hearts, and we think there are those who are outside of your grace. Lord, correct us in those thoughts, we ask. And direct us by your power to bring good news to the forgotten, the marginalized, the destitute, to those who think that they are lost and abandoned by you. And may we reveal to them, Lord, that you are indeed the Prince of Peace. Amen.